Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our evening series on the Psalms by looking at Psalm 19. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me tonight. You'll find this on page 426 of your pew Bible in front of you. This is part of book one of the Psalter. And if you read the Shepherd's Voice this week, you'll know that, as Bob Godfrey reminds us, Psalm 19 is the beginning of a little section of the Psalms, which is looking forward to the person and work of Christ and gives us, in a sense, an Old Testament summary of the whole work of redemption. And in this wonderful psalm we'll look at together this evening, we learn about how God reveals himself to us now, but the psalmist does that by pointing us back to God's work of creation and what that shows us about who God is, what he has done, and what we need as creatures who are made in his image and yet have fallen from our created state into sin. So we'll read now, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time together tonight. Lord God, we thank you that you don't just give us your word and leave us to guess at what it is and what it means and what it does, but you tell us in your word about your word, that you train us in how to approach and receive and respond to your revelation of yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in so many ways, and we ask that as we close out this Lord's Day together, we would be reminded once again, that our hearts would be warm, that we would be encouraged by the provision you have made for us in the revelation you've given to us. And so, Lord, as we prepare to hear from your word and as I prepare to preach your word, I add my voice to that of David, saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you've interacted with unbelievers, maybe in the office situation or just talking to someone that you bump into on a plane or on the subway or something, you'll probably find that many people who are not Christians and decidedly not Christians aren't always strict atheists. A lot of people don't necessarily deny that God is real, but the question that catches them is this. If God is real, why hasn't he revealed himself? They maybe think that there might be some sort of a God, but they're not sure if there's a God, and they're not sure what we can even know about God. And so they feel like they're left guessing, and therefore they feel like they're fine to just ignore God and go on with their lives. Of course, this is the question that the church throughout the ages has had to address and speak to. It's a question that some of you may have seen addressed in Francis Schaeffer's classic book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And in one sense, if we wanted to give a caption to Psalm 19, we could take Francis Schaeffer's title. Psalm 19 is all about saying, He is there and He is not silent. Psalm 19 is one of the clearest, most compact explorations that we have of God's revelation of Himself, of His answer to those who say, well, if God is real, why doesn't He reveal Himself? And Psalm 19 answers by saying, God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself to us perfectly and richly in various ways. So tonight we want to walk through this psalm and see what it teaches us about God's revelation. We'll see first that Psalm 19 teaches us, especially in those first six verses, that God reveals Himself to us in His world and the work of creation that surrounds us, that we ourselves are part of. Secondly, we'll see that God reveals Himself to us in His Word, in the inspired words of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. And this is really David's meditation in verses 7 through 11. And then finally, verses 12 through 14, we'll see how David meditates on God's revelation and begins to realize and helps us to realize that God's revelation is not only a revelation of Himself to us, but that in God's revelation, through His world and through His Word, God also reveals ourselves to us and helps us to understand what God has done for us and what He demands of us. Let's consider those things together this evening. First, God reveals Himself to us in His world. Psalm 19 begins with a striking image. It points us to creation, and it points us to the heavens, and it tells us that the heavens, the creation, is preaching. It's proclaiming. It's declaring. Day to day, verse 2 says, pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now there's a paradox here, and depending on your translation, this might be more or less clear in verse 3. But the idea of verse 3 is that when we look at creation, there is no speech. There are no words. There's nothing that you can point to and hear and say, oh yes, I heard the rock say to me this morning something about God. If the rock told you something, you might want to see a doctor about that. But he's saying, in one sense, while there are no words, while there is no speech, there is a message being proclaimed. And it's a message that, though it is a sermon without word, is a sermon that no one can escape. No one can get away from. Everyone can hear. The voice of creation, David says, goes out, verse 4, throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is David saying here? Well, he's saying that as God makes the creation, and even the creation as it is in David's day, a creation which is fallen, a creation which is not what it was made to be, yet still, David says, it is doing what God made it to do. Well, what is God's purpose for creation? Well, it's not just to be a context for our lives. It's to be a conduit of God's praise. It's to be something through which God reveals Himself to us as the stewards of creation. So creation ultimately is not an end in and of itself, as some people have thought. Materialists think that creation is an end in itself. It exists only for itself, and there's nothing beyond the physical matter, beyond the physical matter. Others have taken a very different direction, a more Gnostic turn, we might say, and sees creation as being this wicked thing, this evil thing, this prison that we have to escape and break free from if we're to find real life, real truth. But the biblical picture is against both of those extremes. It doesn't view creation as all that there is, as the goal of life. And it doesn't view creation as the great enemy or prison of life and freedom. Rather, it says creation has its place as that which God has made and where we live and where we also learn something about God himself. It was Psalm 19 and the truth that it points to that led our forefather Calvin to speak of creation as the theater of God's glory. The context, the place within which the glory of God, the handiwork of God, the knowledge of God is contained and revealed and delighted in. And David moves from teaching us about these general truths to focusing us on a particular aspect of creation. He looks at the sun, and he gives us this picture that the heavens which proclaim the glory of God are like a tent that God has made for the sun. And he presents the sun to us as the servant of God, as the bridegroom leaving the chamber, a strong man running its course with joy, rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. What is David teaching us here? What does he want us to see? Why does he point to the sun? Well, I think the sun is in one sense, the best place to see God's revelation of himself in creation, because no matter where you live or what the landscape is, right, whether you are in the deserts or whether you're in the mountains, whether you're at the Arctic or whether you're at the ocean, you can see the sun. And you can see that there is this great thing above us, which is far greater than we are, far more powerful than anything that we could manufacture or contain. And indeed, we are dependent on this aspect of creation for so much of our life, for our heat, for our light. Without the sun, we would not have life at all. And yet, David is saying that sun is pointing to something beyond itself. And that's a point that would have been very important for him to make in his context, because many of the nations that surrounded Israel, including the nations they had come out of, looked at the sun and thought, this is so great and so powerful, this must be God. They did what Paul says we all tend to do in Romans 1, that we worship created things rather than the Creator. But David is telling us that that's a misinterpretation of creation. What creation is trying to do is not pull the attention to itself and say, I am ultimate, I am divine, but to say, I am living as God has made me to live. And it is God himself that I am declaring. It's his glory that I'm proclaiming. It's his handiwork that I am delighting in. Theologians talk about what David is getting at here as God's natural revelation, or his general revelation. You may have heard it referred to. David is teaching us that God uses the creation, even in a fallen world, even for we who are fallen in this world, to teach us important things about himself. So what is it that we learn from the creation? Well, David tells us a few things here, and as we think about other passages like Romans 1 or Romans 3 or Acts 14 or Acts 16, other passages that you can look up, we know from God's Word that the creation teaches us many things about God. First, it teaches us that there is a God. David says it here, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's why when Paul thinks about mankind's relationship to God in Romans 1, he says that people who want to deny God aren't acting just out of ignorance. It's not just that they don't have enough information about God. He says that actually what is happening there when someone says there is no God is that they are suppressing the truth that they know in unrighteousness. They are looking at all that God has given in creation, and though they know in themselves, this proves there must be something beyond myself. There must be a God. They suppress that truth. They don't want to face that truth. But creation teaches us that God exists. And it teaches us as well something about his character. David points us here to his glory, to his handiwork. He says that creation gives us knowledge about God. Paul begins to list a few of those things in Romans 1 as he tells us that the creation teaches us that God has great power, that God has a divine nature, that he is worthy of our worship in some way. And in Romans 3, as he meditates on how even unbelievers have lived based on God's revelation, he says that even the Gentiles were able to see something of God's law. They could recognize some difference between right and wrong, good and bad, just and unjust. And so as we look at what the Bible teaches us about what creation teaches, we find that on the one hand, it teaches us many things. It teaches us that God exists. It teaches us about God's character. It teaches us about God's law. And that might leave us to wonder, well, do we need anything else then? Can't we just enjoy the creation? You know, when I would talk to people in England especially, which is a very post-Christian, post-church context, lots of times when you talk to people, if they were open to religion, they would say something like, well, I'm spiritual, I'm religious, but church is not really where I feel closest to God. You know, I go out in creation, I go for a walk, I enjoy the mountains, that's my church. Have you ever heard people say something like that? The creation is my church. And if creation can teach us that God exists and something about his character and something about his law, maybe that's enough. But of course it's not, is it? Because the problem is twofold. First, even what the creation teaches us, we don't accept. As Paul teaches us in Romans 1, we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Though day to day pours out speech, though night to night reveals knowledge, we stop our ears to this speech. We close our eyes to this knowledge. We don't want to hear or see who God is, or what he demands, or what his law reveals. And even as you can find that in almost every culture and society in the world, there are certain moral principles that we all agree are true, we often agree that they're true in the abstract, for other people, but not for me, or only inconsistently. You see, we don't even live up to the revelation that we're given. And that leads us to the second problem. That while the creation, while God's natural revelation does teach us many wonderful things, it does not teach us all that we need to know about God. We know that there must be a God, that there is something beyond ourselves, but do we know God as the triune God? Do we know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Could we write the Nicene Creed just by spending time in nature? No. We know something about God's character, but there is so much that is hidden from us, both because of our own darkness of mind and because the creation is not designed to teach us everything that there is about God or about his law. Which is why as David meditates on the good gift of God's revelation of himself, he's not content to say, well, nature is my church. He delights that there's something more, something perfect, something sure, something right. And that's what he turns to in verse 7, as he shows us that God reveals himself not just in his world in a general way, but in his word in a special way, in a redemptive way. Look at what David says here. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you see the pattern, the rhythm here? David thinks about some aspect of God's special revelation, some aspect of God's word, his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandment. And he says, the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord is this, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean. He teaches us about what God's word is and what God's word does. Let's take some time to meditate on those two things together. First, what God's word is. Well, foundationally notice this, that God's word reveals God to us in a personal way. Notice that, well, in verse 1, we were told that the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 7 makes that personal. It makes it covenantal. Because we're no longer just talking about God in a generic way, but the Lord, Yahweh. In fact, that is one of the consistent pieces of David's meditation here. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. You'll find it 7 times right in a row in this second half of the psalm, ending in verse 14 by saying, O Lord, O Yahweh, my rock, my redeemer. This is one of the most precious things that God's Word does is it doesn't just give us facts about divinity. It doesn't just give us principles of religion. It introduces us to God Himself, to the covenantal God, to the God who wants to be in relationship with us, who brings us into relationship with Himself, who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is what God's Word is all about at a foundational level. It is about the Lord. And because it is about the Lord, and because it is from the Lord, all of the things that David says are true here. That the law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's right. Before we meditate on some of those phrases, some people have wondered, as David goes through these different ways of talking about the Bible, what exactly is the significance of that? Do we need to distinguish between law and testimony, between precept and commandment, between fear and rules? I think there are distinctions that we can make, but I think to lean too heavily on that in this passage is to miss the point. David is not saying, well, it's God's law that's perfect, but his testimony isn't. Of course not. He's just walking through all the different aspects of God's revelation, all these different names for God's revelation. He's saying these things are perfect and sure and right and pure. So any one of these attributes applies to all of God's Word. David isn't picking parts and saying, well, this part is this and this part is that. He's speaking about what we would call the whole counsel of God. And what does he tell us about the whole counsel of God? Well, first, that it is perfect. In a fallen world, we know that while the heavens do declare the glory of God, they don't do so perfectly. We don't see the world as God made it to be. We see a world that for all of the glory and beauty and delight that we get to experience every day, it's also a world that's full of death. It's full of decay. Part of what we've experienced with COVID over the last years and with all diseases that plague our bodies is creation turning against itself, breaking down, causing death, causing decay. As we see man living in creation, instead of living in perfect stewardship and harmony with the creation, we find that we are so often prone to either worship the creation or to desecrate the creation. We don't live in right relationship with it. We are not perfect. We don't live in a perfect world. And yet in this perfect world, this imperfect world, there is something that is perfect. And David says that is God's law. It is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The older that you get, at least the older I get, the more it seems like things that you thought were sure at one point aren't quite so sure today. Sands that you thought were solid rock turned out to be shifting and uncertain. Maybe even relationships that you thought were sure and secure. Institutions that you thought were sure and secure turn out not to be the case. And yet David, through all of the hardships he's gone through, all of the betrayal, all of the trials, is able to look at God's testimonies, God's law, God's word, and say, this is sure. This is perfect. This is right. He says in verse 8, this is pure, it's clean, it's true. What God is teaching us through His Word is that the only place where we will find the things that we desire is in the Word of God. Isn't this what we're looking for as we go through life? Something that is not broken, something that is not flawed, something that is not uncertain, something that is not warped. God says, I have given it to you in my word. Here you have in my words to you, my words about myself, that which you seek, that which is perfect, that which is sure, that which is right. And that's why David says in verses 10 and 11 that God's word is supremely desirable and supremely valuable. He says that all of these things are more to be desired than gold. Yes, even much fine gold. No matter what you might desire or seek in this life, David says it should come under the Word of God. Because all that is best, all that is perfect and pure and right and everything else is found in God's Word. That which we value most pales in comparison to what God has freely given us in His Scriptures. And the sweetest, most delightful things that we can imagine that you have experienced pale in comparison to what God has given to us in His Word. And we see that especially as we see not only what God's Word is, but what God's Word does. Look at verse 7 again. This perfect law of the Lord revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. Once again, friends, I just invite you to consider, is this what you are living for? Because surely this is everything that you could want in life. Don't we often go through life feeling discouraged, feeling depressed, feeling lost and unsure, feeling in need of knowledge, feeling in need of light, needing rejoicing, needing something that is permanent, that endures? Where do you seek for that? Where are you trying to find that in your life? I think for many of us, we try to find it in all sorts of good things that aren't the best things. We try to establish that to get these things, to revive our soul, to get wisdom, to get joy, through our relationships, through our accomplishments, through our addictions and indulgences, through all of these things, instead of through God Himself, and through the Word of God, which David says does the very things that we need, the very things that we desire. God's Word can revive your soul. God's Word can make you wise. It can rejoice your heart. It can enlighten your eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. I want to encourage you, as you look at this list of attributes, to not just view it as a list of attributes, but to maybe hone in on something here that you lack or that you want to grow in. Maybe you look at the reviving of the soul that's promised here and you think, oh, I need that because my soul just feels dry. Or that making wise the simple. Maybe you think, I'm so lost and overwhelmed by the decisions I need to make and the things I need to do. I don't even know where to start. I need wisdom. Rejoicing of the heart. You find yourself slipping into discouragement and depression or anxiety and worry, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school, and you need that rejoicing of the heart. Well, here we're not just told something about Scripture, we're given promises about Scripture. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is what the law of the Lord, what God's Word is and what it does. And so you as a believer can take this promise back to God in prayer and say, Lord, you tell us that you have given your law to revive our souls. God, my soul needs to be revived. Would you let your word do its work in me? God, my eyes just seem dark. I don't know what to do. I don't know what I should be pursuing. I don't know what I should be focusing on. Would you enlighten my eyes? Take these things that God has given you in His Word, about His Word, back to Him in prayer and see Him bless you. Because this is what we are to desire. This is what we are to pursue. And as David says in verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So the Bible is not just a museum piece, something beautiful and precious and valuable that's locked away from us or disconnected from our life. This was one of the mistakes that took grip in the medieval world, where because physical books were so expensive and valuable, and because some in the established church were fearful of what might happen if ordinary people got their access to God's Word, there was often a great distance between ordinary Christians and the Word of God. And what they were missing for all of the lofty words that they might speak about the Scripture, saying things like, oh, the law of the Lord is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure. For some of those in the Middle Ages, they were missing verse 11, that God's Word is given for us, for our life, to warn us as God's servants, to give great reward to us as we keep them. And while we as Protestants and maybe even especially as Presbyterians like to applaud ourselves for having the emphasis on God's Word, I think we can sometimes fall in a strange way back into that way of thinking, that we come to God's Word as the museum piece, as the list of abstractions and truths, rather than seeing that what God is doing is charting out our way, how we are to live, what we are to love, where our reward is found. It's for us to live in right relationship with God. That's what David begins to meditate on in the closing verses here, verses 12 through 14. David, as he steps back from seeing God's revelation, both in the world that God has made and the word that he has given and all that God's word is designed to do, he asks a question. Who can discern his errors? Now you might be reading and thinking, wait, I'm not seeing the flow. We were all about God's revelation, and now David's asking this kind of philosophical, abstract question. But it's very pertinent. Who can discern his errors? He speaks about hidden faults, verse 12. Presumptuous sins, verse 13. Great transgression, into verse 13. What David is meditating on is the fact that apart from God's revelation, it's not just that we don't know God as he truly is, as he fully is. We don't even know ourselves. We can't even see our hearts. We can't even see our true character. We, as we saw this morning, are blinded. And we want to be blinded. We don't want to see ourselves as we are outside of Christ. And yet David recognizes that as the light of God's revelation shines on us, and as God's word works its way into our hearts and exposes the sin, it calls us to a different way of life. God reveals not only himself to us through his revelation, but he reveals ourselves to us in his revelation. And it gives us what we need to know about ourselves and about God. That God is not just the creator that we need to appease by making sacrifices, as so many in the ancient world thought, or really as so many people think today. They think of God as, there's a God, and he wants me to kind of be nice to people, and that's the sacrifice that he demands for letting me live in his world. But I don't have a relationship with him. I haven't sinned against him. I'm just living my life here. And David says, no, when you begin to really hear God's word, when you begin to respond to his revelation, you begin to see that our life is marked by sin. And that I need God's word, I need God himself to declare me innocent from hidden faults, to keep me back from presumptuous sins, to not let them have dominion over me. I think every true Christian has cried out that prayer in their heart. Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Because while as Christians we no longer cling to sin in the way that we once did before we were saved, sin still tries to cling to us, doesn't it? And we need God and his word to reveal that sin to us and to hold us back from that sin, to make us blameless. And how can he do that? It's because God is our rock. It's because God is our Redeemer. And so David closes this psalm by coming back to this theme of words. Remember that he opened with this image of the creation which can't speak, which doesn't have a mouth, pouring forth words, pouring forth praise, declaring God's glory, proclaiming his handiwork. And yet man, outside of God, is the lone mute of creation. This is why C.S. Lewis in his space trilogy talked about Earth as the silent planet. We don't give praise to God. We don't worship him as we are supposed to. And yet as we are redeemed by God, as we begin to see who he is and what he's done and what he demands and who we are outside of Christ, our prayer should be that God would take our words and join them with the choir of creation, to give praise to God once again. There's this providential connection again with the sermon this morning. that this is part of what we're made for. This is part of what we're redeemed for, that our words, the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in God's sight, would be an echo of creation, that we as stewards of creation would not only echo creation, but lead the creation in declaring the glory of God. And so as we look at Psalm 19, we see that all those years ago, Schaeffer was right. God is there, and He's not silent. He's given us His revelation in the world that we live in the Word that He has proclaimed. And so the question for us tonight, as we close this Lord's Day together, is, are we grateful for that? Have we received that? Do we desire it, as David calls us to in verses 10 and 11? Because this is the riches that God has given us. This is the riches that we are to pursue, that we are to proclaim, that we are to stress and emphasize in our families. It's the reason why our services here at Catoctin have so much Bible packed into them. Because we believe that the law of the Lord is perfect and pure and right and clean and true, and that it is what will revive our soul and make wise the simple and rejoice our hearts. So let our hearts rejoice tonight as we see and receive this wonderful gift that God has given us of His revelation of Himself and of His revelation of ourselves in His work and in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gift of Your revelation. We know that we don't deserve it. We know that we can't demand it. We know that You don't have to reveal Yourself to us, and yet You have condescended to do that. And You've not just left us with the testimony of creation, a testimony which teaches us that You are there and something about Your law, and yet it, in the end of the day, is only enough to condemn us. Because we reject what You reveal, and what You reveal is not sufficient for our salvation. And so, Lord, we thank You that You have added to that this other book, the book of Your Word, which is perfect, which is right, which is supremely desirable and valuable. Lord, we ask that You would help us to desire it, that You would help us to value it, that You would help to add our voice to the voice of creation, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.